Well, let us pray. So, Lord, as we open the scripture again, we're dependent upon you. We can't hope to receive anything or profit apart from your working in us. And so we ask, Lord, that in your faithfulness and your goodness and your mercy, in your generous heart, Lord, you would meet with us and help us to see, to understand, to catch a glimpse of what you want, of what your heart desires. And we pray that all of us here would be helped, blessed, encouraged by your word, your truth, by what we've been given freely in the scripture. Lord, we pray that you would work. So we commit our time to you and trust you for that which only you can do in our midst. We ask this and pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation and continuing to look at the churches, the seven churches to which the Lord gave a message. But we must remind ourselves again, the promise of the blessing that's in this book. Blessed are those who read and hear and keep the things which are written here. And it is a message to all of us. It's so easy just to see this it's a text over there. It's something that's spoken about on Sunday morning and just let it go without actually taking it to heart, without actually saying, is this for me? Is there something here that I need to hear? At very least, we need to store it away so that when that situation arises, something that's been spoken here that we remember and say, I know God's thought concerning this matter. So we are continuing here. We're only in the third chapter, and the second and third chapter contain the message to these seven different groups of believers in seven different cities or towns. But the first chapter is closely integrated into these two chapters. And in the first chapter, there was that vision of Christ, a very strange vision, because it wasn't simply seeing him, but it was seeing spiritual qualities in him. And they're revealed physically. You know, you'd probably say to John after that vision, John, what are you talking about? What are you describing? You know, that's impossible. How could you have seen this? And he said, well, I know you can't. He would say probably, I know you can't draw a picture of what I've just described to you, but that's what I saw. And what he saw was an unveiling of Jesus Christ in relation to his churches, to these churches, to the believers. It was an unveiling of Christ in relation to them. And we remember that the presentation of Christ wasn't simply the presentation of a Savior, but it was the presentation of one who stood with eyes as a flame of fire, looking upon his people and wanting from his people certain things. It was actually a picture of a judge. And yet, this is the judge of his people. In other words, it's him looking at his people and discerning what is good and appropriate and right and commendable and what is not. Making that distinction. That's what a judge does. He distinguishes between what is good and what is wrong, what is truth, what is lie. So that's how the Lord is presented, and this is linked closely with these messages to the churches. So there are seven, and you know, it's worth remembering that these are real people that he's writing to. These are real towns, these are real places and real people. So this book is something real. It begins in this way. These are not fictitious towns. This is not imaginary. This is real. But at the end of each message, he says this message is for all the churches. So even though the reality of it is established, the relevance of it to people in time and space, the relevance of it is established by the fact that these are real people in real places. But the application of it is not simply to them, but to all of us. So this one we're talking about is Sardis, and this city is located now in modern-day Turkey, and it's about 50 or so kilometres east of Izmir, which is the place where Smyrna was located. So let us read. We only have 6 verses concerning Sardis. Chapter 3, and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before my God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, is there anything here for us? Well, let's think first of all about Sardis. What do we know about Sardis? Well, Sardis had a glorious past. Its glorious past was mostly in about 580 BC. So we're talking about 600 years or more before this letter was written. And there was a certain king there named Croesus, if that's how you pronounce his name. And he was known as one of the wealthiest men of his day. The river that flowed into Sardis actually had gold dust flowing down it. And he made himself very wealthy. And he expanded his empire. And Sardis was the capital of a small empire called Lydia. And Sardis itself had was built on had an Acropolis, that is the high point, the strong point of its city. This great hill, which was about 1,500 feet, what's that? That's 500 metres above the plain. And they thought that this mountain was impregnable. Nobody could attack the fortress on the top of this mountain. There was only one way up, and the other sides were nearly vertical. So one felt very safe in this high place. But Croesus wanted to expand his empire more and more, and he expanded it. He lost a battle against the Persians after misunderstanding an oracle he was given. And he retreated back to Sardis, believing that there he would be safe. But the story goes, it's an interesting story, the story goes that one of his soldiers up in this impregnable fortress dropped his helmet. And when he dropped his helmet, he climbed down the cliff face to retrieve it. And one of the enemy soldiers who'd besieged Sardis saw him do it and saw the way down and therefore the way up this cliff face. And the result was that the enemy invaded and Sardis fell. But that was its glorious past. It's at the time that that this letter is written, it is a wealthy city. It's wealthy because of its situation. It's on trade routes, and it's known for its wool that it produces and other things. So it's a place of business, and it's a place that is that has a history that you could be proud that you're from Sardis. But it's not in its former state. It's not in its former glory. So that's the city of Sardis. And the Lord speaks not to the city of Sardis, but to the believers in Sardis. And he says, "These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Well, what does that mean? The seven spirits of God we came across at the very beginning of Revelation, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So the reference is to the Holy Spirit, but it describes the Holy Spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits. It's not because there are seven spirits. The Holy Spirit is one, but it's referring to the fullness of his work and the variance of his work, his many works. And this seven is the number of perfection, God's perfection. And also in chapter 4, although we haven't come to it yet, when the Lord Jesus is described as a lamb, we see that this lamb, rather strangely, it says the lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So you see, the reference to the Holy Spirit is concerning his activity. So the Lord describes himself when he speaks to Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits of God. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is, as Jesus said in the upper room, glorifying him, doing his work, revealing Christ, and building his church. He has the seven spirits of God, and he says he has the seven stars. And we know that reference because in the vision that John saw in chapter 1 of Christ, Christ had in his hand the seven stars, which he said are the messengers to the seven churches, or the angels of the seven churches. So is this, when the Lord introduces himself in this manner and says, he's virtually saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and he's describing himself or drawing our attention to certain aspects of his character. And these aspects of his character, his nature, are relevant to what comes next. So what does come next? What comes next is, "I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but you are dead." That's what comes next. Well, how did the Lord introduce himself, or what did he draw our attention to at the beginning? That he has the seven spirits of God. The fullness of the Spirit is in his hands. And the messengers to the churches, those who bring to the churches that word of God, that is also him in his hand. So we ask ourselves a simple question. What does it mean when he says you are alive? You have a reputation, you have a name as those who are alive, but the reality is that you are dead. What does it mean? What does he mean by alive? What does he mean by dead? As we read, as we have read this message to Sardis, you notice that there's something missing here. There's something missing in his description of Sardis that's present in virtually every other church, certainly in all that we've read so far. And what is that? Something's not there. What's not there is persecution. What's not there is a battle, an opposition, whether from within or from without. There's no reference to that at all. And so we try and think about these people in Sardis, the believers in Sardis. Is it true that they have no opposition, that everything's just actually going fine for them? And other people can look on Sardis and say, boy, you're really getting on well. The believers in Sardis, they don't have any trouble at all. They're really, you know, having a good time there. But when the Lord looks upon them, he says, you're dead. So this is the issue with Sardis. And it's a serious issue. The issue with Sardis is not a lack of activity, and it's not a lack of reputation. The issue is a lack of spiritual life. And then the challenge for us when we hear that is, would I recognize spiritual life when I saw it? Or would I recognize death when I saw it? It seems that the believers or the people around who knew about Sardis thought they were going great. They said, you're alive. You've got a reputation for life. But when the Lord looked, he saw something different. He said, there's no life. So this is the challenge for us and for believers everywhere. Can we recognize the work of God? What is truly the work of God? Can we recognize him in the midst of his people? Can we distinguish between religion and the comfortable outworking of religious activity and what is really Christ, really him in the midst of his people? That's the challenge. Well, what is life? What is it to have Christ in the midst? What are we going to see? What would be the marks of that? I'm not going to say that there's a pattern and you expect to find this pattern. But what would be the marks? What are the sort of things you'd look for to say, yes, the Holy Spirit is working here? What would you look for? Well, I would say one thing you would look for would be humility that is born of a recognition of our sinful condition. I wouldn't expect to find people, you know, boasting and big-noting themselves and strutting up and down with pride and thinking that they're something. I would expect to find real humility because of a conviction of what I am. You know, when the Holy Spirit works, we see our sin. When the Holy Spirit doesn't work, we think we're fine. But when he works, we know what we are. And we know we need a Savior. And that's the second thing that you would find when the Holy Spirit is working. That the Lord Jesus, he himself will be preeminent. And he will be loved. And he will be admired, and he will be glorified. And his people will count it a joy and a privilege to serve him and to sacrifice whatever they might sacrifice for his name's sake. That what is costly to them, they will turn into a precious gift to lay at his feet. That would be a sign that the Spirit is working. Jesus is Lord, and he is loved. He is honored, he is obeyed, I want to do this, but the Lord says that. We will obey him. That's the presence of the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. I always remember when I say that sort of thing, I always remember the story of a man who was wanting to marry a certain woman, and his mother said, no, you, that's not the right one, you shouldn't marry her. And there was this difficulty. But the time came when he said to his mother, Mother, the Lord has shown me that I should marry her. And she stopped and she said, has he spoken? Very well then. And against all her instincts, you know, and her motherly concern, she said, if he has spoken, that's it. Obedience. And obedience there was, and a blessed marriage there was. Yes. Our sinfulness, his glory, his authority. There is life. That is life. And all else, activity, all that impresses, unimportant, insignificant. They had a name that they were alive, but the issue is that they were not. That there was death there, that the Spirit wasn't working as he ought and as he must amongst his people. You have a name that you are alive and you are dead. And there is a book. This is one of those books that I always remember, not so much for the content, but for the title. And the title is A Battle for Life. And this book, written for believers, is about the battle that we have to maintain that life, to see that life, the life of God, the life of the Holy Spirit in the midst of us prevails. That battle is always present because obviously the work of our enemy is to rob us of that life. And everything in us, you know, the flesh takes us away from life and takes us into the realm of human wisdom and human ways and mere religion. But there is a battle for life, and it's a battle that we must be aware of and that we must fight. So what does the Lord say to these people who are dead? He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are about to die. And it seems strange. He says, well, you're dead, and then he says, which are about to die. What sort of image can we have here? And I think one image is the image of a fire that is going out. The fire is not burning so as to be useful. It's the embers are dying. It's going out. And the Lord's saying, strengthen what remains. Like, you know, fan the fire. Don't let this go out. Be watchful. Be on your guard. Enter into the battle for life. And strengthen what remains that is about to die. Because if the fire goes out, there is no testimony, there is no witness, there is no growth. Be watchful and strengthen what remains. And actually, it means, you know, be this sort of person, be a watcher. Be always watching. Make this your occupation. Make this your preoccupation, to be watching. He says, I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And, or in some translations, it's I've not found your works perfect. So there's something lacking or unfinished or unacceptable That's what's contained in that word. You're doing a whole lot of stuff, but I haven't found it acceptable. It doesn't come to where it ought. It's not the sort of work that is right in the sight of my God. And we have a reference in Malachi to this sort of thing, where the Lord actually spoke to his people in the Old Testament. And what he says is so very reasonable. We just flip back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And in the very first chapter, they were bringing offerings to the Lord. They were bringing their gifts. And he says in verse 8, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. So what was happening here in this time was they were bringing their sacrifices to the Lord, but the sacrifices they were bringing were saying, "Oh, what can we give to God? Oh, that one's no good. We'll give him that one." So they present the lamb. "Oh, look, I'm making an offering." But the heart behind it was awful. And in verse 13, "And you say, 'Oh, what a weariness having to make these offerings. Oh, I wish I didn't have to.' And you sneer at it," says the Lord of hosts, "and you bring the stolen," they cost you nothing, "the lame and the sick. Thus you bring your offerings. Should I accept it from your hand?" So that's a really harsh word in Malachi to the people at that time. But this was what was called an unacceptable offering. And the Lord says to the people in Sardis, "I haven't found your works complete, perfect, acceptable. Be watchful." That's the message. Be watchful. Well, what does that mean for us? What does it mean to be watchful? So perhaps we can look at three common pictures in the New Testament of a Christian life, three kind of metaphors of a Christian life. And each of these three pictures or metaphors, we could say, I can see the application of this for me, for each one. They are the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. We find in Paul's letters, he often makes reference to this, to things connected with this sort of occupation as a picture of a Christian life. So what does it mean for a soldier to be watchful? Well, clearly, you know, a soldier has to be vigilant. He has to stay awake. And actually where it says here, be watchful, some people translate that as wake up, stay awake. What's the use of a sentry who's asleep? Stay awake, because if you sleep, the enemy will come. You need to be vigilant. You need to be watchful. So we need to be vigilant in relation to the way the enemy might come into our lives. Let's think of it personally first, into our lives. Individually, how we can be steered away into something that becomes a snare for us and robs us, defeats us. And there are so many things. We need to be watchful. We need to test. You know, I heard something from Ukraine recently where some soldiers were holed up in a house and there's a knock on the door of the house. They've locked the door. There's a knock on the door and they say, "Who is it?" And the answer comes back. It says, we're on your side. We're friendly. And these soldiers were vigilant. And they didn't open the door. And those outside were not friendly. And there was a great battle raged very soon. But if they'd opened the door, they would have been finished. The second is the athlete. What does it mean for an athlete to be watchful? I think it means he has to be careful. He has to be careful, for example, about what he eats. He has to be careful about the amount of training that he does. He has to regulate it properly. He doesn't want to injure himself. Every aspect of his life, he's monitoring, because he's got a victory in mind, a goal in mind, and he wants the performance which is at the best. He doesn't want to be weighed down with excess weight or a sick stomach or something like that. He needs to be at the peak. So he's careful. And if you know an athlete who's really devoted to his athletics, you'll know that care. You'll invite him out to dinner and he says, I'm not going to eat that. You know, I'm going to be much more careful. And finally, the farmer. Well, a farmer has to be rather active, because a farmer's work is never done. There's always something that requires maintenance, or something that can be improved, or something that needs to be weeded, or something like that. So it's the farmer is necessarily, I suppose you could say, he's vigilant as well and he's careful as well, but he's active, that's for sure. And so these three pictures of a Christian life, and the Lord, these are three pictures of a Christian life. And the Lord is saying to us, watch, watch. And we've heard that so many times in the Gospels. The Lord says, what I say to you all, watch. That means be alert. Don't just drift. That's what he's saying to us. And then he says, after telling them to wake up and to be watchful, he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. That's the first thing. And the way this is written, it suggests that some time ago, people brought the word of God to them in Sardis. And perhaps that, you know, it might have been the previous generation that had paid a greater price and had brought the word at great expense to them. And they might have look back and admire these people. But it's not sufficient to admire them. They need to remember how they lived and follow that example. Remember how you have received, and remember what you've heard. It's a very simple message, isn't it? Remember. And we can certainly look back on many lives that have been presented to us, that we've read about, that we've heard about. Lives that have been examples to us, people who have suffered, even to the point of losing their life, dying for the sake of the Word of God. That witness is before us. In Hebrews it says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We can't forget. We need to remember. It wasn't just remember how you've received, but also remember what you've received. And what had they received? They'd received the word of God. God has spoken. And in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and chapter 37, Ezekiel has a vision. And he has a vision of a valley full of dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel kind of throws up his hands and said, Lord, you know. And God says to him, prophesy to the bones, speak. And so Ezekiel stood there and he spoke to these dry bones. And as he spoke, the bones came together. And the end result of his prophesying was an exceedingly great army. What was the message? The message was that it is the word of God that brings life. Hearing him, there is the secret to spiritual strength, to life amongst us. It doesn't come by formulas and methods and programs and activities. It comes by the Word of God, by hearing that Word. You know, Martin Luther was told, you know, you have done so much, you have turned the world upside down. And Martin Luther answered, I've done nothing. It is the Word of God which has done everything. And that is profoundly true. It is the Word of God that we hear it. Not just, oh, I read the Bible this morning and I've forgotten everything I've read and it was irrelevant to me anyway. Not that. But actually hearing this Word and drinking it in, that will transform. That more than anything else. So he said, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast to what? Keep what you've received and heard. Hold on to that Word. Believe that Word. Stand on that Word. Be faithful to that Word. Give that Word authority in your life. The first authority. Hold fast and repent. And that means change your mind, change your direction. Instead of just drifting, or instead of heading that way, change your direction once and for all. Change your direction. I'm going to pursue him. I'm going to walk with him. This is the message to Sardis. You were dead. Change your direction. Be watchful. Remember. Hold fast. This is the message. If Sardis was dead and they heard this message, they would live. It is as simple as that. If you will not watch, the Lord said, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. When he says he'll come as a thief, the emphasis is that he will come, of course, suddenly and unexpectedly and potentially at a great loss to them. I will come as a thief and you will lose. And we've read that before in the other letters. He said to the Ephesians, I will remove your lampstand. And to Pergamon, he said, I will come and I will fight against them. He will come. And to Thyatira, he said, I will kill her children with death. He will come. So this is what he said to Sardis. If you won't watch, if you're going to continue that way, if you prefer to be dead, I will come. And you will lose. And this message that he will come as a thief, we find all through the New Testament. The Lord Jesus spoke of it several times. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, but he wasn't watching. And therefore, and so the Lord drew the lesson, you also be ready, that is, watching, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And again, he says, that day when he comes will come as a snare or like a trap. You know, the bird walks into the trap and it's gone. Completely taken by surprise. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Therefore, watch. And this message that the Lord spoke and was recorded in the Gospels, Paul didn't forget. Because in Thessalonians he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly. But then he says to the believers, but you are not at night. You are watching. You are of the day. You are alert and awake. And Peter says the same thing. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So they'd learned something from Jesus, that this day will come unexpectedly, and therefore, what? And therefore, we must be watchful. In Revelation chapter 16, the Lord said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches." You know, all believers are like, it is as if we're sitting in a little rowing boat in a river, and the current is flowing in a certain direction. If we don't row our boat, what direction are we going to go in? Obviously, the direction of the current. The only way that we can move forward is by rowing our little boat. There is a current that carries the believers, and that current carries us not into life but into death. And we have to be watchful, we have to be awake, we have to be alert, we have to be proactive, we have to be consciously choosing day by day in order to live. And without making those choices, we will be taken by the current into that which is not life, and that which is not fulfilling the promises of God, and that which is not a blessing to ourselves, to our brethren, or to the world. But the Lord says there were a few in Sardis, just a few, who hadn't defiled their garments. And the Lord says, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So it's lovely, isn't it? That even in Sardis, when he looked at this company of believers in this city, and he said, "You are dead," and yet there were a few. And he doesn't say they're alive. He uses a different picture, which gives us a different view. He says they haven't defiled their garments. They haven't become unclean, soiled, dirty. And the picture here is of the believers having been washed by the Lord and sanctified by him, set apart by him to himself, but then returning into the dirt instead of being staying clean. That's the picture. Somewhere else, it's in 2 Peter or it's in Jude, I can't recall which, it talks about the pig that was washed immediately returns to the mud, and the dog returns to its vomit. They're the pictures that are used. It's strong language, but this is heaven's perspective, not earth's. But it's lovely that there are these few in Sardis. We don't know who they are, but what would you say about these few? Well, you'd say, "This is wonderful. Here are people who made different choices from others around them. These are people who said, well, you might do that, but I'm going to do this." These were people who weren't carried just by what was happening around them, but were making their own choices. And because of that, the Lord says they are worthy. They are sinful men and women, but they've clung to Christ the Saviour, and they're walking with him, and they're listening to him, and they're making choices for him day by day. And even if nobody else is, they are. And that's wonderful. How did they do that? They did that by grace. They did that, they remained undefiled because they were willing to be separate. And the Lord promises the believers in Sardis. He says, "He who overcomes, like them, shall be clothed in white garments." But these white garments are not just going to be white like we might be wearing today. But It says, the Lord says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. These white garments are just a picture of the righteousness of Christ and the glory of his life. This is how they'll be. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord is not saying that he's going to blot out names from the book of life, because that book of life was written before the foundation of the world. What he's saying is, these are so secure in my love. These will live forever. This is the assurance that he's passing. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And that's like the Lord saying, they are mine. Again, in Malachi, he says, those who fear the Lord and who think upon his name, they are mine. And the Lord is embracing them and saying, you are mine. He's not ashamed of them. He's, as it were, proud of them. He's glorying in their faithfulness. And their faithfulness is because of his faithfulness and his grace and his love and his mercy. That's the song that they will be singing. But it's ministered much joy to him. They shall be mine. I will confess their name before my Father and before his angels. You see this one? He is mine. You see this one? He is mine. A wonderful picture. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which amounts to saying, are you listening to what I'm saying to these people? Because I'm not simply saying it to them, but I'm saying it to all the believers through all time, that we need to be watchful. So what have we seen in Sardis? We've seen that the Lord expects life in his people. He expects the Spirit to be working amongst his people. He wants to be welcome amongst us. Spiritual life, that's what he looks for. That's what he wants. And therefore, we must watch and not be defiled by the world. We have to be on our guard. We have to be alert. We have to be awake, watching. And that means that we need to remember what we've heard over many years, perhaps. We need to hold fast to it, to that word. And we need to maintain a heart that is repentant. We set our direction, we change our mind, we set our direction to follow him, and we stay there. We keep in that direction. We maintain a repentant heart. What is the answer to death, spiritual death, and therefore fruitlessness? The answer is to be watchful. And it is the answer because the Lord himself is so keen that we should live, and so keen that we should be fruitful. He is glorified by our fruitfulness. In John chapter 15, he said, in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. He is so willing. If we are simply alert and watchful and making good choices, then he will fulfill his word and we will live. The people in Sardis would live and have victory and overcome all that was against them. So this is the message, and this is what we must hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of us. So let us pray. Lord, we do ask that we could hear. It's so much distraction. So much to keep us with other things tied up. Lord, We pray that you would deal with each one of us in our own circumstance and situation, with our own sins and weaknesses, and enable us to make the good choices, to learn to be watchful, and to prevail, to overcome, to conquer, to have the victory, to live and glorify you. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.